following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
You know, I'm sick and tired of all the jokes that are always told on Mother's Day, aren't you? Except for the ones I'm going to share this morning. Because I have just a couple, and I had a whole list of them that I wanted to share with you, but after last week's bloop when I preached on prostitution, I thought I wouldn't do that again. But this is a really great joke. This woman kills her husband, and the police get called to come to the house to arrest her, and they call and say, why did she kill him? He's dispatching back to the officer and said, well, she shot him because he walked on her wet kitchen floor she had just mopped. And the sergeant said, well, did you arrest her? And he said, no, sir, not yet. He said, why not? He said, the floor's still wet. Isn't that a great joke, guys? Incredible. But these are more Mother's Day lines right here that I thought were pretty neat. These are things, young people, you will never hear your mother say. Don't bother to wear a jacket today. That icy chill is bound to improve. Or the curfew is just a general time to shoot for. It's not like I'm running a prison around here. Or you'll never hear your mother say this. Let me smell that shirt again. All right, it's good for another week. Or I think that cluttered bedroom of yours is a sign of creativity. Or just leave the lights on all night. It makes the house look more cheery. Or could you turn up the music a little louder so I could enjoy it also in the basement of the neighbor's house? Or, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have any tissue with me. Just use your sleeve. And finally, you'll never hear your mother say, run and bring me the scissors. Hurry! Oh, my. You know, the Bible is filled with great stories of faith among all sorts of individuals. But nothing is more inspiring than to study the lives of women throughout the Bible. I have this little book that's called All the Women of the Bible, and every woman that is named throughout Scripture, there is a little biography told about her, and it's about 250 pages long. I was amazed that there was that much information on different individuals in the Bible. But the Bible is full of stories of faith and the faith of women who have contributed by making this world a whole lot better place for each one of us to live in and have advanced the kingdom of God. Women like Jochebed, who was the mother of Moses, who was willing to give up her maternal rights of placing that baby in a reed basket in hopes that his life would be saved. You can read of the life of Miriam, the sister of Moses, who helped lead the praise and the worship with the children of Israel as they made their way across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. We think of Ruth, whose godly devotion, believe it or not, to her family. This is a lady who had come from a pagan religious world environment. And when her father-in-law died and her husband died and her brother-in-law died, she decided to follow the family. Many times at weddings, you'll hear a minister say, and people will repeat, I'll go where you go and your people will be my people. And it sounds very romantic until I remind them that that's what a daughter-in-law said to her mother-in-law. And when Ruth came to the land of Israel and became a faithful follower of the Lord, what a great picture of a faith in God. We think of Deborah. I think of Deborah. I'm married to a Deborah. But Deborah was one of the champions in the Old Testament, one of the judges the Word of God talks about. She was a warrior and courageous, a faithful woman of God. Or what about Esther? I read about Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, with her commitment to God. She said, if I perish, I perish. But she determined to deliver her people, the Jewish nation, and she did so because of her courage. And then there was that widow of Zarephath who, during a famine and a drought, was about to die, and she only had enough substance and sustenance for her son and herself, and she was about to eat them. And the prophet Elijah comes, and she ministered to him and sacrificed, and what a great testimony. And then you move into the New Testament, of course. There are many wonderful women in the New Testament as mothers, and not just mothers, but wives and individual ladies like Lydia, who was the seller of purple. But this morning, I don't want to look at a named woman. I wanted to look at a woman that we will really not know who she describes totally until we get to heaven. It's the unnamed woman of Proverbs chapter 31. And she's a great example of women, for women and men today. Because this message that I share with you, the scripture is applicable both ways. The truth is, in today's culture, many women who love the Lord with all of their heart are getting many different signals from the world we live in. No longer is the ideal for a woman to be married to a successful person and live in a Cape Cod home with a picket fence and drive a Buick station wagon. If you're old enough to remember those ads that portrayed that with the collie dog running in the front yard, you need to know we have now entered the Toyota generation. And things have really changed over the last several decades. And marriage has changed, and divorce has changed, and birth rates have changed. We've gone from 1945 at the end of World War II on May the 8th of 1945, where there was only one divorce and 36 marriages in this country, to a time today where some sociologists estimate that we've exceeded the 50% rate. One in every two marriages end in divorce. Or go back just one generation to 1975, where only one child out of every 14 births was born out of wedlock. And today, 40% of all babies born in America are born without the benefit of a married couple. 70% of African-American babies are born without the benefit of a married couple. And our society is continually redefining what family looks like. And so especially this morning, if you're a woman, it is my intent to inspire you, to affirm you, to share with you your position in God's eyes and from the Word of God of your great value. More than ever, your virtues and your values as a godly woman are under attack, an outright attack at the very worst our society has. The truth is, our God has elevated the position of womanhood to the highest point it possibly could be. It's a place of honor, it is a place of respect, and it's a near reverence in the Christian home if the family understands this. You see, when God created men and when God created women, He created us unique and distinct in many ways. I love what Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say. He said, everyone knows that a woman is far superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is exceedingly superior to a woman at being a man. God made us with different responsibilities and different roles and different temperaments and different personalities. But this weekend, I want to affirm that role, that personhood of a godly woman, whether you're single or married or a parent. And in Proverbs 31, we have not only a role for every woman, but we have wise counsel for every man that interacts in this life. When you consider your wife, your mother, those women in your life that have made such an impact, I want you to leave your Bible open. Look with me beginning in verse 10. It says this, who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Look down in verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Ladies, I am here along with the writer of Proverbs to praise you in the gates of the house of the Lord. And you are indeed worthy of that as a Christian woman, Christian mother, Christian wife, worthy of that kind of praise. I want you to think for a moment of the value of this kind of woman. The writer of Proverbs says, who can find a woman like this? Her value is greater than any rubies that you can find. In other words, you can't set a value on a good, godly woman. What she means to her husband is more than gold itself. She's a treasure that no one can put a price tag on, that no one can buy. And since man is described as the head of the home in the Bible, how do you top that? How do you usurp that in a reverent way, in a correct way? Well, the Bible does it for us in this chapter and again in Proverbs chapter 9 by describing the woman as the crown of the home. The man may be the head, but the crown turns the head every time. Say amen, fellas. And she's described in Scripture for us using those beautiful metaphors as the crown and the glory of the home. And the writer of the book of Proverbs in the 9th chapter does something. He contrasts a cheap woman with a good woman. He contrasts a woman with character with a woman who has no moral values. He talks about a strange woman in Proverbs chapter 9, an immoral woman, the woman without a commitment to the Lord and a woman without character. And he talks about how ugly that can get both for men and for women. And one of the great precious values of a woman is her godliness and her virtue. And I want to challenge every woman in this room today to maintain that quality. If I were a coach and this was a pre-football game and I was getting ready to send you out on the field, ladies, to play the game of life, I would tell you, don't play dirty. Don't deflate the footballs. You stay straight. You be what God's called you to be. You let your character be what God wants it to be. And here's the neat thing. That character development doesn't begin when you're a grandmother. It doesn't begin after you get married. I think the time to develop character, young people, is early on. You've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the pressure that young people have on them today in high schools where the age of promiscuous sexuality is getting younger and younger? To hear of young people that stand up and say, I want my life to count. I would like to share with you this morning a letter. It'll take a little while, but I think it'll be worthwhile for you to hear it. It's a letter from a 17-year-old girl that she wrote to her boyfriend after being dumped by him because she refused to sleep with him. Listen to what she said, what she wrote. I guess that 2 o'clock a.m. in the night is as good a time as any for an emotional breakdown, which is why my pillow is wet and my mascara is smeared. The mascara I so carefully applied to impress you, Richard, is spread across my nose and cheeks. We've been dating steadily for 3 months now, but when you drove off half an hour ago, your masculine pride wounded, I realized that we're through. You didn't say as much, but I know you won't call again. You said, I've been patient, Faye, but it's been 3 months, and 3 months is a long time, and you know. The pressure's been building up slowly as we've become more intimate and more fond of each other. At least you were nice enough to bother with me for 3 whole months. I mean, a virgin and a star football player? Not a very workable combination for you, is it, Richard? But I won't be dateless forever. And in spite of what people say, there are a lot of guys who will date virgins. And I'm pretty enough to have guys calling me up, Richard, but I'll admit they're not superstars like you. Because your jaw is square and you look like a model, you're charming and witty, and you led the team in rushing last season, you expect a girl to put out? And I know plenty of my girlfriends who would. But why won't I, you asked. It's just not that easy to explain. And sitting in your car a few moments ago with your eyes blazing angrily at me, the reasons just fell out of my head like shingles on a roof. Is it because I'm a Christian, you asked? Well, in a way, but that's not the whole reason. Having sex with you tonight would have caused a chain reaction, and now that I'm laying alone in bed, I can see the chain more clearly. If I slept with you tonight, I wouldn't be able to go to church on Sunday, as we go to church as a family. I would be too ashamed. That would cause my parents worrying, and what could I tell them? So that's two people I love who I hurt right off the bat. Plus, I'd feel hurt and guilt. Excuse me, and guilt too. But there are other reasons. I'm no saint, Richard, but I don't want to abandon my faith. I believe in God, and that belief gives my life a very sane perspective. But you, who have no religion, for me to say that I like being a practicing Christian, well, that's like saying to you, I like being a chimpanzee. You just wouldn't understand. What other reasons do I have? Well, in a way, my generation is shell-shocked. You know, the sexual revolution isn't a revolution anymore. It's become old hat. Some of us, even at my age, can stand back and observe the outcome before getting involved. And frankly, I don't like what I see. I see a great big lack of happiness out there. What other reasons come to mind as I lie here in bed? Well, many. Our generation, Richard, sees a lot of dangerous things as a result of having casual sex. Herpes, AIDS, venereal disease, warts, sores, and abortions. You know, Richard, casual sex is not all that casual. And there's another reason, Richard, of why I would like to hold on to my virginity. What could have started tonight would have been a relationship, an open-ended affair with no strings, no commitments, and no ground rules. How long would it last? 6 months? A year? Not forever, that's for sure, because neither of us is ready for marriage yet. Two of my close girlfriends are in just this type of relationship now, totally non-binding, and that is where the chain reaction sits in. When their relationships end, they're likely to move into somebody else's bed. Oh, I've heard about secondary virginity, when someone loses his or her virginity and then opts out for celibacy, but truthfully, that's rare. If I lose my virginity at 17, how many men will I sleep with before I actually meet the man I will marry? And I just don't want to be somebody's casual relationship. Well, it's 3 a.m. now, and I'm feeling a whole lot better. I guess I should have laid these reasons out for you, my handsome friend, but at least in thinking them back in my own mind, I'm better equipped to handle the fact that we're through, and tomorrow I'll wipe off the mascara and get on with my life. I've lost you, Richard, but I retain my independence, my self-respect, my simple, uncomplicated existence. Tomorrow my eyes will be swollen, but my future will be free, and my conscience will be clear, so I guess maybe I'm not a loser after all. The virtue of a woman of God. Listen to what the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 18. Notice on the screen, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Notice chapter 19, verse 14. "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." In other words, your parents may leave you house and riches, but if you get a good wife, that is something that God gave you. Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." And the writer of Proverbs also goes on to contrast this woman of character with the woman of no character, the foolish woman. And it's interesting what the Bible says about the woman who has no character. This isn't me. This isn't a shot. This is what the Word of God says. Where conversely it talks about the attributes of a fine woman, then it also talks about a woman that doesn't have those values. For example, in Proverbs 11:22, "As a ring of gold in a pig's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." Here's an interesting one, Proverbs 21:9. "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And you know, the joke on the golf course is, amen. But the truth of the matter, could the writer to Proverbs be saying something to women, being saying something to men as well about contentiousness in the home? What about Proverbs 27, verse 15? "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her could restrain the wind." But what makes the godly woman, the wise woman, different? Notice in verse 30 what it says of Proverbs 31. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Leave that up for just a moment. Now, you know what? If you've lived life any time at all, you can learn that charm is deceitful. Guys, do you ever remember when you dated someone, or ladies, you were even around someone and they were trying to put the old charm on? You know, I didn't have these good lines when I was younger getting married, but I've heard this on sitcoms and different people, young people tell me. They say, here's a great pickup line. "Did it hurt?" You know, "What do you mean, did it hurt?" "Well, you know, when you fell from heaven, did it hurt? Because you're an angel." Now they're married. He says, "Oh, you must be an angel. My wife's an angel." I said, "How do you know she's an angel? She's always up in the air harping about something." You know, it changes. The storyline changes real quick as you go along. The charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. And that beauty is not an inner beauty of holiness. It's not the inner Christian beauty that the writer of Proverbs is talking about. It's the physical beauty. Things change. You know, there's a reason Maybelline stays in business. There's a reason, guys, that we always do everything we can in the stages of life to stay as young as we can, as long as we can. My granddaughter, 6 years old, got me this weekend. Her grandma got her something for a computer. I said, "Oh, I was going to play with that." And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, you can't." I said, "Why?" She said, "It's not for gray-haired old men." 6 years old talking to me that way. I said, "Well, who can play with it?" She said, "Me and my grandma." I said, "Well, can I tell you something about your grandma that only her hairdresser knows for sure?" And she said, "No, women are different like that. Women are different." Really? Yeah. Reminds me of the seven stages of life that every person goes through. Spills, when you start out, these little kids up here spilling everything. You get old enough, you go into the stage of drills. You get in elementary school and high school, you learn all the scientific drills. Then you graduate, you get in the stage of thrills. You get to join the Air Force and fly a $25 million plane. You have no fear of anything at all. You date, you speed, you mountain climb, you don't pay your taxes on time. You want thrills. And then you get in the stage of bills. And those bills last for about 30 years. And then along come the ills. And to take care of the ills, because you don't want that fame and that flame and that charm to pass, you get in the stage of pills to take care of the ills. And when the pills don't work on the ills, the only thing left to do is write the wills. And those are the seven stages of life. But when it says there that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman that fears the Lord is beautiful all of her life. Beautiful young women, when I hear a testimony of a young girl that says, I'm going to remain a virgin, I'm not going to compromise, that I don't care if she's redheaded, blonde-headed, short or tall, she's beautiful in the eyes of God. To see a mama that stays home, and or even if she has to go to work, but her main concern is caring for her family, that's a beautiful woman. To see a grandma who still prays for her children and her grandchildren and lifts up the word of God, there's nothing or no one more beautiful than that. That's the type of godly beautiful that the word of God is talking about as we looked at it this morning. And it's a gift from the Lord. Someone said that the fear of the Lord is love on its knees. And a Christ-centered, spirit-filled woman always committed to following Jesus Christ. So men, I want to ask you this morning on this Mother's Day, when is the last time you thank God for your godly mother, for your wonderful Christian wife, for the Christian home that He has given you? No one is more charming or beautiful than a woman who glows with the glory of God. There is no cosmetic. There is no makeup that can take the place of that. The beauty of that kind of Christian woman, Christian wife, or Christian mother. You see, when God created the woman, the Bible says that God fashioned her with His own hands. The King James Version says that God shaped and fashioned a helpmeet for Adam. And it's a beautiful description as God's making the woman. Think about why He did it. He saw man. Everything that God created in the Bible in the first two chapters of Genesis, after He created, He said, it is good. He made the birds and the fishes and said, it is good. He made the flowers and the trees and He said, it is good. He made Adam and He said, it is not good. And then He finished by saying that man should dwell alone. So He created and fashioned and made for man a helpmeet. And maybe Adam's thinking, oh, I'm going to get a helper. I'm going to get a completer. He didn't know what it would be. Maybe he looked at the giraffe and he said, no, a giraffe wouldn't be a good helper, completer for me. Maybe Adam looked at an orangutan and said, no, that would definitely not be a good completer for me. Maybe he looked at the rhinoceros and said, no, that wouldn't do. And so God fashioned a completer for man through His own hands. Can you imagine what Adam thought when he woke up from that nap of creation and he looked in the eyes of Eve, and standing there in front of him, created by the hand of God, was Miss Universe, the only one of her kind on the face of the earth? Did you know, sir, that that one woman that God gave you was created by God just for you, the only one of her kind? She was precious. And when Adam saw the woman, he cried out, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And interpreted, that means, wow. Whoa, man. Woman. I love the way the Living Bible translates it, his response when he woke up. The Living Bible says that Adam said, this is it. Isn't that great? This is it. In other words, you did it right, God. And when God gave you your woman, He did it right as well. And you recognize the value and the treasure of your wife and the virtue of your wife. And listed in Proverbs 31 are some of these virtues. Literally, the strong character of a woman who's worthy of praise. And these characteristics apply, ladies, both to married women and to single women. And to all of our single ladies that are here this morning or listening by way of radio, I would like to say to you, if you want to find the right person, you be the right person. I would say to men, if you want to find the right person, you be the right person. Now, there are exceptions to people that will find a mate. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that God has called some people to be celibate, some people not to be married. But for the most part, it seems to be that God has made it the accepted will that a man would find a wife, which is a good thing, and be able to live a life of not only reproduction, but fulfillment in Him. And when we, as both men and women, cultivate character in our lives, we'll attract like people of character and commitment. And quickly, I want to share with you what the writer of Proverbs said. The first thing he talked about this great woman was her productivity. Notice in verse 13 with me just for a moment. It says, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's a worker. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. arms. She's trying to stay fit physically, it sounds like. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In other words, she produces. She does a good job at what she does. She produces in the home and outside the home. Notice not only her productivity, but her industry, how she's involved. Look at verse 14. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. Maybe that's her version of having a garage sale to help the family. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. She's productive. She's industrious. The Bible says she's a thinker. She pondered a field to see what would be best for her family. And this is a picture of a woman using her talents to love her husband, to care for her family, using her distinct gifts, and your gifts may be totally different from hers, but God has equipped you and gifted you that you can be a completer, a helpmeet in your family. She made things, she bought things, she sold things to help make ends meet in that family. And we appreciate a woman like that, a loving woman to her husband, to her family, and working hard to make it happen. But the second thing that I want you to notice about this Proverbs woman, not only was she industrious, but I want you to see her sensitivity. Notice with me in verse 20 and 26, it shows a great capacity she has to care for others. It says she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. In other words, there's a gentleness, there's a sweetness, and a genuine love for others about this woman. There's a dignity about this woman. And a godly woman does have dignity. She doesn't look like the world or smell like the world or act like the world. Notice in verse 22 and verse 26, the special godly dignity that this lady has. Or verse 25, it says she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She has class. She has taste. She has modesty. She doesn't dress seductively, but she dresses with quality and class. And that's the kind of woman that is a wise woman. And then I want you to notice the vocation of the Christian woman. Listen carefully, ladies. If you don't get anything else today, please get this. Her vocation is not her real estate endeavors. Her vocation is not her seamstress skills. Her vocation is to her home and to her family. Her first ministry is to her husband, and we see it right there in Scripture. What is it that a woman's to give to her husband? Well, there are three things mentioned in this scripture that a woman is to give to her husband that every man needs. One is commitment. Look at verse 11. It says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Now, ladies, you may not believe this, but one of the basic needs of man that God has given our egos, how we're shaped and how we're wired, is that he's given us wives to help us in this area to be loved. A man needs to know that there's at least one person on the face of this earth that thinks he's the best, the greatest guy in the world. Sometimes my wife and I'll go to a sports team, and these guys, they've got biceps and triceps and all those things, and she'll watch them do layups. My wife can whistle like this while I can't do it, but you know she can do that to call trigger, and she can just whistle, and she'll get all excited at a game. I said, Deborah, I don't mind you whistling for them, but when we have church basketball and I'm out there shooting that basket the best I can get it up in that air, I want you to go, yay, Frankie, you're the best basketball player on the team. I don't care if everyone laughs you to ridicule. I want you to think that I'm the very best. And every man on earth needs to know in some area that he's affirmed and that he's loved just that way. And then a woman is to meet the needs of her husband in the area of encouragement. Look at the second part of verse 11. It says, so he will have no lack of gain. The first part, verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. A woman is to be supportive. A woman is to be affectionate. God has so wired you within you that matriarchal instinct, that loving instinct to affirm your husband. And then, ladies, here's something you need to know about your guys, your men. All of us have big egos. You know that. We like to be admired. Every man feels that way. And, sir, if you don't, there's something wrong with you. You like to be admired. And the best place to be admired, listen, is at home. For him to know that you're with him, for him to know that you're encouraging him, it means everything. Sir, whatever you do, do not look for your admiration outside of your home. You know how easy it is after you've been married for a while, when you told her how much you loved her when you married her, and then you go to work in an office, you've got some years on you now, and there's some little pretty girl at the water fountain dressed pretty and smells like Chanel number 3 or perspiration number 5 or something, and you're at the water fountain, and she tells you how smart you are and how good looking you are, and your wife didn't tell you that, and you thought in your mind when you left the house that morning, there was your wife standing by the door telling you goodbye, holding a baby, too, grabbing the robe, the old pink robe that she's had for 3 years with orange juice running down one side, snot boogers on the other, holding a baby. Her hair's full of curlers so much it looks like a receiving antenna for a radio station. And you say, well, she doesn't turn me on. Well, you did that to her, sucker. You did that. And for you to all of us, amen, that's ladies of praise God. For you to take that affection and that attention and take it somewhere else is absolutely not in the will of God. She does him good all the days of her life. And the loyalty has to go both ways. It's a loving relationship. She believes in him. She's not critical of him. And she promotes his influence. Look at verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Commitment and encouragement and development. At verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, she is the inspiration of his life. She's the motivation of the family, the ministry of a wife to her husband. And then there's the ministry of the wife to her household. It's a ministry of provision. Quickly, verse 15. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. What a worker. Verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp doesn't go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. And that's why in verses 28 and 29, both her husband and her children rise up and call her blessed. Her children praise her. Her husband honors her. Her peers admire her. And her Lord rewards her. And in that ministry to her household and to her husband, there is identity and there is security. And with all the voices that are calling out to women today saying, demand your rights, assert your wife, break free, get out of the house, there's something to be said about a woman that wants to walk faithful to the mandate of the Word of God. And men, I know you're saying, well, I wish I had a wife like that. I wish I had a woman like that. Now, you guys lean up and listen carefully. It is your biblical responsibility to develop your wife into being a woman like that, for you to affirm her. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 28, there's a great description of Jesus Christ, our relationship with him and the family. In verse 21, talking about the husband and wife, it says we're to submit to one another in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 22 does say, I know you guys know verse 22 by heart. You have it etched in granite over the bedpost at home. Wives, submit to your husbands. But do you know verse 25 says, and husbands, submit to your wives. It says it this way, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's never a greater expression of love that can happen than a man loving his wife just that way. For you to take the time to be what God wants you to be. Here's what a wife needs from her husband. Fellas, please take notes. Number one, a wife needs trust from her husband. Dr. Jack Graham of Prestonwood Church, writing about this, says, nothing is more debilitating in a woman's mind than distrust from her husband. So unless there's a reason not to, you put that trust and that affirmation in her. And then a wife needs the confidence of her husband. She needs to know that you believe that she is competent, that she is able to be your partner, your helpmate, that she knows that you listen to her and that you talk to her and you hear her input and you receive her ideas and you elevate her rather than putting her down. I would tell you the most dangerous, terrible thing in the world you could ever do is to put your mate down, either way, a man to a woman or a woman to a man in public. There's nothing more debilitating in a relationship for you to, maybe for the sake of a joke for a minute, just to take a cheap shot. Whatever poker chips you've built up in that relationship, the house just took your pile. And then for a husband to praise his wife, privately praise her, publicly praise her. The biggest mistake, as I said, a man could ever make is to criticize his wife in public, and vice versa. The greatest thing that we can do is publicly admire our wives, say good things in that dinner party, say good things in that Bible small group, and praise your wife. You affirm it. You say, well, Frank, what if I don't feel like it? Well, there's a lot of things you're going to do in life you don't feel like, but trust me, in a relationship, it is God's will that we build one another up. If there's any virtue, if there's any love, say these things that the Lord would give us. And so I would ask you the question, when is the last time publicly you affirmed your wife? You gave her praise in a public situation. How good she is, how strong she is, whatever attribute, how smart she is. And then, maybe this is one of the most important things. Do you see how quiet it got in here? One of the greatest things, guys, we need to know is that your wife needs your participation. She desperately needs you to be involved in her life, to be involved in the home, to be involved with the children. It's not a deal where you go to work and you do things, okay, babe, I got this in cover, honey, I'll see you later. And you're gone and never shall the two meet and come together. You know, it's very unusual to say, well, this is what woman's work, this is my work, and we're never not going to come together. That won't get it. That won't last long. As unusual as your circumstances may be, you must allow time for each other, care for each other. You heard about the couple that weren't doing that. Things got so bad, they had to go to the marriage counselor. They got to the marriage counselor. They went on a Monday evening to see the counselor, and the counselor says, okay, I want to hear both sides of the story. Why are you all at the point of divorce? And the lady began to talk, and she told her side for about 3 weeks. And when she got finished, he said, okay, sir, before I hear your side, I want to tell you I agree with your wife. You are a redneck, bully, bubba. He said, you haven't even heard my side. He said, I don't have to. You didn't dispute one thing she said the whole time. He said, well, what do you want me to do? And he tried to explain to him how to affirm his wife and spend time with her, and he wasn't getting it. He said, I don't get it. He said, well, let me explain it to you this way. He gets up, walks around the front, picks his wife up, and kisses her square on the lips. He said, your wife needs that 2 or 3 times a week. He said, all right, I'll bring her in on Mondays and Wednesdays. He said, but Friday's my bowling night. And the guy never got it. Sir, don't you leave here, and never got it. You get this thing. And a wife needs your acceptance. Bless her and make her a blessing to you and your children and to the world. Dr. Ed Wheat is a Christian counselor and a godly man, has written a lot of phenomenal books. One of his classics is called Intended for Pleasure and Marital Intimacy in a Christian Home. And he writes about the keys to a happy marriage and a happy home. And he has a formula that he calls the best marriage ever. It's an acronym. And he says there are 4 things that husbands and wives can do to have an absolutely great home. Let me give them to you. B-E-S-T. And on the back of your bulletin, you can jot them down. B stands for bless. He says that's bless one another. Just take time to affirm each other with praise and affirmation, both publicly and privately. And what happens is that blessing one another encourages us not only in our faith, but also in our families. Do you know how when you come to church and someone blesses you because of your spiritualness, because of something you've done for the Lord, and they say, bless you for doing that, and it affirms you? Trust me, that works in your family the same way. When you bless your children, when you bless your mate, when you bless your parents, and when Anna Jarvis in 1908 got Mother's Day started in this country, and then Congress voted to make it national, and now it's gone worldwide. I think that we should honor our mothers every day, but what a great weekend for you to pick up the phone if you can still talk to your mom. The day will come, she will not be on the other end to answer that call. What a great time for you to write a note or go in person and see and affirm them and love them and be grateful for them. Bless them. The E stands for edification. You say, well, Frank, is blessing and edification the same thing? They are not. When you edify someone, you build them up. You take them from where they think they may be to where they possibly can be. I'm amazed constantly at how edification helps me in my ministry. How when someone says to me, Frank, I really see where God can do that. God will speak in my heart, Frank, you can do this. You can take that appointment. You can go to that place. You can do this thing where maybe I didn't think I could before. That edification stirs something up inside of me. And when you edify one another, it will build up your marriage and you'll become strong. And that's important because bad things are going to happen in good marriages eventually. And you will need the strength and the reserves that God can only give through edification and blessing to get through that. Then the letter S is for sharing, communicating, sharing your life with one another. It doesn't mean that when you talk the same way or that you agree on everything. You may be two different, distinct people, which you certainly are. But in order to go in the same direction, you have to talk to one another. Share things, the big things, Wheat says, as well as the simple things. And then the letter T is for touching. He says, now this is not marital intimacy, by the way, but just a tender touch, a simple touch, holding of hands. There's something about touching and loving and encouraging one another. And this acronym not only works with moms and dads, but with parents and children as well. I want to close this morning by telling you a true story. Because if you're not careful, you'll be like me. And I think we're off the radio now. That you'll think, boy, when I hear a list like that, I could never live up to that expectation. When I hear a story like that, I could never fulfill that. When I stand up as your pastor and sometimes share things with you, and I know about all the frailties and the foibles and the flub-ups and the mistakes that I've made in my life, that as a parent, I wish I could go back and do some things different. Anyone like that at all, that if you could go back, you'd do something different? But in reality, I really would not do that in my situation as I prayed about it and thought about it. As a believer, as you're growing in the Lord and you're giving everything you can to God, God knows what your shortcomings are. There are no perfect parents anywhere at all. And I don't care who the family is, what their pedigree is, all God's children have problems. Some of the greatest Christians you know have families that struggle. You go ahead and you name the name of any top TV evangelist you want to name. I probably know a backroom story on that family where they've struggled just like you struggled with your kids. You're sitting here this morning saying, well, if my kids were like their kids, all those good ones up there getting dedicated, I'd be happy in the Lord too. My kid's wayward. My kid doesn't even call. My kid's not living for the Lord. I feel so discouraged and so depressed. That does not give you the right to give up praying for that kid, loving that kid, and trusting God for incredible things. I think of the name Franklin Graham. Franklin was going to be with us just 2 weeks ago on a Sunday evening. That is Dr. Billy Graham, the international evangelist's son. He was going to speak to us about what's happening in the Supreme Court right now with the same-sex marriage hearings taking place. And at the last minute, we had to change that. But as famous as Billy Graham is, as wonderful as that family is, as the millions of people he's led to the Lord, if you would ever read Ruth Graham's book, Billy Graham's wife's book, about their son Franklin, you would think, how in the world did that boy come out of that good home? When we had Gigi Graham here speaking a number of years ago, you may have been in the room, you may remember when she told the story about how ornery Franklin was growing up. Mom would go into Asheville, they live outside of Asheville, North Carolina, and the two girls would be in the back, Ann would be here and Gigi would be here, and Franklin would be in the middle. He was about 12 years old, and instead of just riding into town, he had to pinch his sisters all the time. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but he's just pinching them, you know, aggravating them, and Mom says, have you ever said this? Don't make me come back there. Don't make me come back there. Franklin didn't believe she'd do it. She pulls the car over, gets out of the car, comes around. Gigi tells the story, opens the door, jerks Franklin out of the car by the nape of his neck, opens the trunk and throws him in the trunk, shuts the lid, and drives on into Asheville, North Carolina. Now, every mom in this room's wanted to do that. And drove on into Asheville, North Carolina, got her business done, pulled into the A&W root beer stand, bought all the kids a hot dog and a Coke, opened the trunk and said, Franklin, did you want a hot dog? Yes, ma'am. She threw it in the trunk and shut the lid and drove him home in the trunk of that car. I like those stories. He struggled a whole lot growing up, smoking. He would smoke in Billy Graham's house. Billy Graham's son snunk and smoked in the house. Billy Graham was gone. He was always on the road saving the world. And Franklin Graham, at the age of 22, for the first time, accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was a severe alcoholic as a teenager and a young man. Spent years in Europe. His pastime of taking machine guns and shooting trees down and drinking and partying. But when he came to the Lord, he talked about what the impact of his godly mother was in his own life. And you know, today he's a great preacher of the gospel. Listen to what Franklin said. He said, to follow in my father's footsteps, I had to go through my mother's knee prints. Is that powerful? And he talks about his mother's ministry in his life. He said, Mama, he calls him Mama. You see it on the talk shows when he talks. Mama loved me unconditionally. I knew she prayed for me earnestly. She knew when to lecture me, when to punish me, and when to hug me. And he said, as my father had a worldwide ministry, my mother had a home ministry, a home mission ministry with our family. And then he talks about the prayers of his mother. He says, I know my life and ministry have kept my mother on her knees in prayer. To me, her prayers are more than an example. They are channels of God's power. And then she wrote a poem, Franklin writes, about how I had worn out God's guardian angels, how Franklin had. Some of you have kids that are wearing out their guardian angels. And she wrote a poem about it and said this, any angel assigned to her prayers would have to stay busy with Franklin. A few years ago, a gospel music group wrote a song, and the lyrics went like this. When Mama prayed, heaven paid attention. The angels spread their wings and stood prepared. When Mama prays, everybody ought to stand at attention. When Daddy prays, everyone ought to stand at attention. And I want to say this morning, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your persevering, for your family, for your marriage. Don't give up. We live in a world that says if it isn't working, just flush it and go on. Start new families, start new adventures. But there is something to be said about the man and the woman that stays firm in the relationship that God has placed you in. You say, but you don't know what I've been through. No, what you do not know yet is how powerful the grace of God is. And my prayer is today that we can experience it together.